In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen. So this morning, I'm going to set aside preaching specifically on the scripture lessons, and especially on the gospel, which mercifully only comes around once every 3 years. And it's fascinating when it does come around; it's worthy of Bible study. But it wouldn't be so good for one of those, sermon signboards outside churches. Sunday sermon, John loses his head. It's not gonna. It doesn't build membership, I guess. Welcome. But just suffice it to say, in 3 years when it comes around again, and I happen to be here preaching, a few things to notice about this passage. You probably recognize some of the elements of it that have crept into our folklore about this incident, not the least of which is the dance of the seven veils. If you've ever heard that expression, it's derived from Herodias' daughter's dance, although as you see in the text, there are no seven veils. That kind of got put into it. And also that she acquires a name, Salome. And that comes from other writings about this passage, particularly Josephus, but Mark got it wrong with all kinds of details. Herodias was not Philip's wife. Herodias was Herod's half-brother's wife, also named Herod. Salome was actually Philip's wife, but not the Salome that ends up in the story, but the Salome of somebody else. So it's such a mess, even Henry Louis Gates couldn't straighten it out on finding their roots. So we'll leave that aside. But there's works of music and poetry about Salome. And of course, the expression, I'll have so-and-so's head on a platter, comes from this story. So another occasion we will delve into all of that. But one thing you can take away from it is that, and as I'm going to be talking about this morning, is political violence in the end doesn't accomplish very sad to say martyrdom in some cases. It was a violent time when the Herods were alive and running around, so this kind of thing was all too common. But where we are now in 2024 is an entirely different picture. So I would like to share just some thoughts on the events of yesterday, which I kind of had to do a double take on the news feed when I saw the assassin, what appears to be the attempt against President Trump's life. Let me start with Bishop Perry's letter, which was sent out yesterday. I'm aghast that someone has fired shots at former President Donald Trump. I'm deeply grateful that he is in good condition with what appears to be only minor wounds. I am, and I ask all of us to pray for his well-being, for the healing of the trauma this has inflicted upon him, the people close to him, and upon the people who are attending the rally. Police reports confirm that two people have died, one who appears to fire the shots, and another individual. May we all pray for them. Our country is in peril. We cannot settle our differences with violence. Gun violence is wreaking havoc on all of our communities. Whether you are attending a block party in Detroit or speaking at a presidential rally in Western Pennsylvania, this is a sin, a grievous sin that we as people of faith must address. We are more. We are as a people more and better than this. From my hope for our country and a portion of a prayer from the prayer book. Save us from violence, discord, and confusion. From pride, arrogance, and from every evil way, defend our liberties, and fashion into one united people the multitudes brought here out of many kindreds and tongues. Endue with the spirit of wisdom those to whom in your name we entrust the authority of government, that there may be justice and peace at home, and that through obedience to your law we may show forth your praise among the nations of the earth. All this we pray in the name of the one and holy, unto May we pray, may we take action to heal the wounds of this country and end the scourge of gun violence. Bishop Bonnie Perry. So I think I would agree with her, and I think we would all agree that the level of polarization and rhetoric are at maybe an all-time high. I mean, you have to go back to the 1960s for some of the divisions we're feeling now. And you also could go back farther than that to the years before the Civil War, when we were deeply, deeply, deeply divided. You might not have heard of Charles Sumner. Charles Sumner was the Republican senator from Massachusetts, who was engaged in several pretty vitriolic debates at this time in the Senate about the issue of slavery. This is the 1850s. And in May of 1856, Preston Brooks, whom, to be perfectly honest, Sumner had attacked personally. Preston Brooks was a slave owner, and a Democrat of South Carolina, also in the Senate. And the level of discourse was pretty nasty. And so they both appeared on the Senate floor in May of 1856, and Preston Brooks took his walking stick and caned him almost to death. Almost to death. I mean, they managed to get him away, but not before he struck a lot of blows on Sumner's head. Sumner was out for 3 years before he came back to the Senate. And Massachusetts, in protest of this, refused, and it is their right, to fill his seat. They left it open and vacant on the Senate floor for those 3 years as a reminder of what had happened. So we've been down this path in many ways. The circumstances now are different, but the level of hatred perhaps is not. There was a study done, a poll sometime, I can't get the exact figures, but it was comparing the opinions now. How would you, mom or dad, what would you react to if your child married someone of another political party? So, you know, you're a Democrat, Republican. And it was interesting. Now it is very high concern about this, somewhere in the 60-70% range of parents really would be, or even discouraged, this kind of thing, which is interesting because about 60 years ago, the same poll was run. How would you feel if your Protestant daughter married, quote, a Roman Catholic boy, or vice versa? And it was about the same percentage of concern. But when you asked that question 60 years ago, political differences, it was basically flat. People were not as concerned if their children married, quote, outside of the political family. So the Civil War occurred after 1856, as you all know, which settled the issue of slavery, but did not settle the issue of racial equality. It settled that issue. As far as most of the South was concerned, it did not settle the issue of equality. And in fact, scholars have disagreed consistently, but most scholars believe that Abraham Lincoln, who became violently, a bad word, violently opposed to slavery, did not ever embrace racial equality. He had favored deporting blacks to Africa to restore them to their countries, particularly Liberia. Extreme rhetoric affects people. Extreme rhetoric affects people. And I believe there's a high level of anxiety in this country for a variety of reasons. And I've said this before with regard to some other subjects. But if you have the constant drumbeat of problems or issues, and particularly if they are placed in such contexts that make it seem beyond reach of normal everyday people to address, anxiety goes up. There's been some good work now done on what is the effective way to get people to be concerned about climate change. And all scientists agree that much of climate science are estimates. You know, it's future predictions based if this happens, this will happen, based if that, this will happen. And the better way to do it is to try to focus on small things that people can do in their local communities, rather than the cosmic potential that the seas will go up by 25 feet, or we're going to have summers that are 250 degrees, and all these kinds of things that just people either throw up their hands and say, what can we do? Or they just become obsessed with the consequences that seem insurmountable. I think the same thing is happening with regard to the rhetoric. And this is not confined to any one particular party, by the way, but I think the rhetoric of hatred, of fighting all the time, of destroying, of winning no matter what, of having to conquer, I think it's getting in the way, obviously, of discussion. It's very, very bad for unstable people. Guns are part of the problem. There's no question about that. The number of guns, the kinds of weapons that are available in this country, accessible in ways that many, many other countries do not make possible. But so is the context of our culture. The context of the culture, in addition to the weapons. Robert Pape, a political scientist at the University of Chicago, has been studying American attitudes toward political violence since the January 6th attacks. I could not get the data behind these quotes, which were just in the New York Times yesterday, but I'm searching for it because it sounds somewhat interesting. He conducted a poll on the topic about the use of violence to settle political differences. The survey conducted last month found that 10% of those surveyed said the use of force is justified to prevent Donald Trump from becoming president. A third of those said that they own a gun. On the other side, 7% of those surveyed said they support force to restore Trump to the presidency, and half of them said they own guns. Now, you have to be careful about surveys, you know. Not everyone answers surveys truthfully. The number one that's never answered truthfully is how often do you go to church? Because churchgoers overestimate, I'm there every week, and the non-churchgoers say I go once in a while. So we have to watch it. I'm assuming you have to study the data. I don't know. But nonetheless, those figures are disturbing, to say the least. He believes, quote, the shooting at Mr. Trump's rally is a consequence of such significant support for political violence in our country. Indeed, lone wolf attacks motivated by political violence have been growing for years in the United States against members of Congress from both parties, as well as federal officials and national leaders. And boy, is he right. Just talk to somebody who's on a school board, or a council, or an election official, or even our members of the legislatures, national and in Michigan, and the number of threats that come in, it's almost as if they're just filed without even much notice, because it's just the way things are. 14% of those surveyed strongly agree that there would be a civil war in the United States in the next few years, and 8% believe that there would be a situation in the next few years where violence would be justified and they were intending to arm themselves. Now, those are statements on surveys, but they reflect the level of fear and concern that Americans have. We are a United States, but we are not a united people. We really have never been a united people. I mean, we come from many different backgrounds and many different origins. So if you like a little read this summer, I encourage you to pick up the 1989 book, Albion's Seed, by David Hackett Fisher. A few people in the congregation have asked me about my readings and reference to sermons, and I mentioned this book, now back in print. You can get it at Kindle and whatnot. David Hackett Fisher is the professor emeritus at Brandeis of American History, and he, in this 946-page book, you know, yes, I know, Kate, I saw your mouth drop. Don't worry, most of it's footnotes. But, you know, you get a professor writing, and they, you know, can't stop. Anyway, it's very interesting. He looks at four immigrant groups, the Puritans, the Cavaliers, the Quakers, and the Borderlands people who came to this country between 1600 and 1750. 50, where they settled, what their cultural traits were, how they named their children, what they ate, how they built their houses. It is fascinating. And he posits that those four settlement patterns in the eastern United States, the Puritans in New England, the Cavaliers who were high-church Anglicans to Virginia and Maryland, the Quakers to Pennsylvania, and the Borderlands people to Tennessee, Arkansas, parts of Kentucky, set up the political tensions that we now experience today. It's rather interesting. We have several of his thoughts and his ideas. The Declaration of Independence will celebrate its 250th anniversary in 2026. Think about that. 250 years. And the 250th anniversary of the Constitution will be in 2039. We are the only country with a constitution in continuous use of this long, written constitution, which is pretty good. But they are in need of some work, particularly, of course, the Constitution. Because the country was born out of an armed revolution, an act of political violence. And so political violence is in our DNA in a way that we have to remember and be careful and concerned about. And its founding documents, aspirational as they are in some ways, contain elements and provisions that preserve the institution of slavery and the embrace of racism. In other words, the creation of the Senate and the electoral system of indirect election of the president are both the results of larger colonies versus smaller colonies, the slaveholding colonies versus the non-slaveholding colonies, and the fact that the basic issue was not resolved at the time of the Revolution, and to some degree wasn't resolved by the Civil War. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was not indeed extended to all people in 1776. We need new means of addressing our differences and acknowledging that our structures, our foundation, our source documents need changes. And the recent column by David Brooks speaks all about this, and he very positively feels that houses of faith, churches, progressive thought will have a large part to play in this kind of We are not the same world or the same country that we were in 1776, that's for sure. We are a very different nation, and we are struggling with our identity and our future as many other nations are. Look at the election in France recently, or I guess I should say the non-election, because now they don't know what they're going to do because no one party has the majority. So other countries are facing these issues. But we have a unique opportunity because we are in the United States. And we have been there before. And we do have in our foundational documents the blueprint for moving forward in a way that the founders may have desired but knew was not possible then. So let's hope and pray and work and witness that our country will continue into its next 250 years. I ask you to join our bishop and others in praying for our country. I ask you to join with others in having conversations about differences, about frustration, about anxiety, about inequality, about the many challenges we face. Because if we choose to live by the sword, we will die by the sword. In the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer.